town. We have visitors, and we're glad that you've come. In fact, several visitors, and we're glad that you're here, and hope you can come back and be with us again. Encourage you to turn your Bibles to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. We are studying 1 Peter, working our way through it, and we're ready for the last chapter of this book. 1 Peter was obviously written by the Apostle Peter to Christians in Asia Minor. The theme of the book was about the concept of being holy in all of your conduct. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Well, in chapter 1, what we saw was the call to be holy. A number of reasons that were given, eight in fact, on which he bases the question or the call to be holy in all your conduct. Because these principles are true, therefore be holy was the point in chapter 1. Chapter 2 dealt with privileges of being holy as well as duties of being holy. Chapter 3 continued the idea of duties of holiness concerning the husband and wife relationship, Christians' responsibility to each other. Christ serves as an example of suffering. We'll talk a little about suffering in our study tonight. And in chapter 4 last week, we talked about a holy life is a pure life. Chapter 5 now deals with more duties or further duties of holiness. Here's some more responsibilities of holiness that we have. There are three things that are dealt with in the chapter. There are the duties of elders, verses 1 to 4. There's the duties of those who are younger and others, verses 5 through 11. And then he concludes in chapter and verses 12 to 14. Now let's talk about the duties of elders. Before we look at verses 1 to 4, though these instructions are given to elders, there's two basic principles we learn from verses 1 to 4 about the eldership that is very practical for us to understand. And that is, we learn something about what elders are to do. We learn something about their role and how that fits with our life. And furthermore, we learn what that means to those who the elders lead. It is not just verses 1 to 4 that applies to elders. And if you're not an elder, then you don't even need to consider the point and the impact and the tenor of the verses. He's talking about things that will be applicable to every one of us, no matter whether you are an elder or you work with a church wherein there are elders. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 now. That's 1 Peter chapter 5. In verses 1 and 2, he begins to describe something about who they are and what they do. There are various terms that are used in the context. First of all, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and partakers of the glory that should be revealed." Well, he mentions that they are elders here. And he says he himself is serving as an elder. Originally, that term elder had reference to an older one, literally a bearded one is the meaning of the word. And it had to do with one of an older age, suggesting the idea of maturity and wisdom that one should have to be in the position of leadership. In other words, it should refer to one whose guidance is dependable. Don't appoint a novice, 1 Timothy 3 would say. Here is one new in the faith who is very unskilled in the word, but they may understand some principles of truth. They're not to be in the position of being an elder because they don't have the maturity, and nor is their guidance dependable. Another term that is used in verse 2, he said, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." I'm learning something about who they are. So they're elders, suggesting the idea of being older and mature. They are to be shepherds. It's the idea of tending, as the American Standard so translates that, or feeding the flock of God, the King James translation would say. That's the same word that is, it's a noun form of the word for pastor in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Elders are pastors. Preachers are not pastors because they're preachers. I am serving as a pastor, not because I'm a preacher, but because I'm one of the elders. It has nothing to do with preaching the gospel. It has to do with those who serve in the capacity of elders. It focuses on one who is taking care of the flock, a shepherd, one who pastors or tenders the flock or takes care of the flock or feeds the flock. It is used to show a comparison between the work of a shepherd, of how he's concerned about the sheep, he's concerned about the welfare of the sheep, he tends after the sheep, and he cares for their welfare and seeing that they are fed. Now, I want you to notice that they are to shepherd or to feed the flock of God. Clinton Hamilton observes in his work on 1 Peter that suggests that their work is to be done with vigor and with energy, and that it is not something that is a routine undertaking. That is, they are to be caring for the flock and attending after the flock. There is some energy with which they do that, and that's not a routine undertaking, as Hamilton so observes. But there's a third term used here in our text, suggesting something of the work that they do and who they are. And that is, they're described as being overseers. Notice in verse 2, serving as overseers. So they're called elders, they're called shepherds, they're called overseers here. It's the same word for bishop. and other passages like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 1. The idea of a bishop is one who would superintend and look upon and inspect over the flock. The one who looks at the flock takes care of them. It has reference to one who directs the affairs of the congregation. There is a sense of ruling, that is, of leading over the flock, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, and I might add to that verse 17. So three terms that are used describing who they are and what they do. They're leading from the vantage point of maturity, they're elders, they're shepherds, they are tending and feeding the flock, and then they're overseers in the sense that they look upon and they oversee and they inspect and superintend what's going on with reference to the work. So I learned something about who they are and what they're doing. Now, I begin at verse 2 and continue on through verse 3. He tells us something about how they lead, the manner in which they lead. Let's read verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Then notice he said, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, there are several things I learned in that context. First, he says that it is not to be by constraint, but it is to be willingly. That is, their service is not to be as if it is a burden, something that is resented, but it is to be voluntary. That is, one who is serving as an elder, who grumbles and complains about being an elder, who is resenting the fact that he's placed in the position of being an elder, ought to step down. He ought not to be serving. It is not by constraint. It is to be willingly, willing to serve. It is not for dishonest gain, he said, but eagerly. That is the idea of not for personal gain, but he is to serve willingly or eagerly with enthusiasm. He's not serving himself, but he's serving the congregation. The shepherd doesn't take care of himself, he takes care of the flock. And so he's taking care of the flock of God rather than for personal gain or for dishonest gain or for self-serving purposes. And then they're not to be as lords over the flock, but be examples. The idea is they're not to be domineering or mastering. They're not like a master-slave relationship. They're not barking out commands as if they are in some kind of hierarchy relationship, but they lead rather than drive. Now, in verse 3, that they are to serve as examples to the flock. There are some brethren who've argued, and some well-known men who have argued in print, that the idea of an elder is they lead by example only. That's the only power they have, and they lead by example, where every Christian leads in that sense, don't they? And if that be the case, then no, their elders have no more authority, no more leadership than any other Christian, than one who is a novice in the Lord, because they ought to be leading by example. But they are to lead by example. But the point here in verse 3 is not that they lead by example only, but it's the idea of here's how they lead. They get out in the front and lead rather than drive. You can't drive a congregation to do anything. It's like herding cats, as you often hear me say. That is not the idea of what they're doing. They're not driving and forcing, but they lead by example. So here's how they do that. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, that's as far as we've got, and we've already learned who they are, their elders and their shepherds and their overseers. And we learn something about how they are to lead and how they do that. Now, beginning at verse 2, again, backing up a little bit and going through verse 4, we learn something about the responsibility that they have. And that is the function and the role that they have. First of all, they are to feed the flock of God. And so the responsibility is they have the responsibility over the flock. Notice verse 2, shepherd, he didn't say to shepherd the flock, but the flock of God. So the responsibility is that they're taking care of something that belongs to the Lord. Doesn't belong to them, but belongs to the Lord. They're to do the feeding. They're to make sure that it is fed. The spiritual diet is proper. It's not their own flock. The King James uses the word heritage over God's heritage in verse 3. They're not to lord it over God's heritage. That is the idea of something that God has entrusted to them, suggesting they are stewards. They are stewards and in charge of something that doesn't belong to them, but it belongs to God. It's driving at this concept of a responsibility that they have. And then in verse 4, he tells us they are accountable to the chief shepherd. Notice in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, that is Christ, appears, you will receive the crown of glory, which does not fade away. He's talking about elders now, because he started at verse 1 addressing the elders. And he's saying that they will give an account to the chief shepherd who is over all and caring for all of God's flock and all of God's sheep. So it describes the grave responsibility they have of caring for the flock that doesn't belong to them, but belongs indeed to the Lord. Now I learned something from 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 4 about the primary role of elders. Listen to Hamilton again as he comments upon this. He said they are to feed the flock the Word of God, to observe their behavior, and to assist them in living according to the will of God. Through correction, guidance, being examples, molds or patterns to them, giving encouragement. And so I learned something very important. I learned that in the context of the theme of the book, remember, let's go back to chapter 1 just for a moment. Now, the theme of the book had to do with being holy in all of your conduct. And he's not developing the thought of being holy and then saying, oh, by the way, let's stop and talk about elders, which has nothing to do with being holy in all of your conduct. It has everything to do with being holy in all your conduct. What he is saying, God placed elders there as a help and a guidance for you to be holy in all of your conduct. Here are some men, if they are proper and they meet the qualifications, who can help point you in that direction. Does that mean no one else can do that? No. What that means is that if men meet that qualification that is mentioned in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, they ought to be able to help point you and guide you in the direction of being holy in all your conduct. So if someone is struggling and they think, I'm not sure I can live holy in all of my conduct. If you're in a congregation where there are elders who are doing their job, they can help guide you in that direction. God placed elders to help guide you and guard you in the direction of being holy in all of your conduct. Now let's pause just for a moment to turn to Titus chapter 1. It deals with the qualifications of elders. And I just want to make a parallel in principle to 1 Peter chapter 5. The book of Titus, let's just forget about 1 Peter for a moment and pause that, and let's go over and just get our minds focused on the theme of Titus, because I want to make a parallel in principle. In the book of Titus, Titus is dealing with being sound in the faith. How do I know that? Well, he talks about sound doctrine in Titus 1 and verse 9. He talks about being sound in the faith, Titus 1 and 13. He talks about sound doctrine, Titus 2 and in verse 2. Sound in faith, Titus 2 and verse 2. He talks about sound speech, Titus 2 and in verse 8. Soundness is what the theme of the book is about. So in a book that talks about being sound in the faith, chapter 1, let's go back to Titus chapter 1. If this were a class and I were to ask, what's Titus 1 about? Someone would say, it's about qualifications of elders, and you're correct. But his point is not merely to focus on the qualifications. His point in Titus 1 is, men who meet the qualifications of Titus 1, 5 to 9, are placed there to guard and protect your sound faith. That's the thrust of Titus 1. And if we miss that, we miss the point of the chapter. Yes, it does talk about qualifications, but when we get bogged down on the qualifications to the point we miss the thrust of the chapter, his point is, they're placed there to help and to guide you to be sound in your faith. So back to 1 Peter chapter 5. It is not merely saying, here's what the work of elders is. It does describe that, but elders are placed there to guard and help and guide and protect you in living holy in all of your conduct. So verses 1 to 4, here are duties of elders. Well, that helps me if I'm not an elder. And it helps you if you're not an elder, never will be an elder. Because what it says is, here's what elders are to do, here's their purpose, and here's how I'm to use them. God placed them there for me to use. And in order to help me to be holy in all of my conduct, that's God's design and that's God's plan. Now here's the second thing. Here's the duty of those who are younger and some who are older. Let's start with the concept of being humble. We'll come back to this principle of submitting to your elders. I think that's part of this humility at verse 5. But look at verses 5 and 6. Let's read those verses because it deals with being humble. This is part of the duty of being holy in all of your conduct. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And let's talk about humility here. It has to do with self-denial. It is the idea of a sense of one's own smallness. Literally, our English word, humble, comes from the idea of humus, being down close to the ground, is the idea. It is opposed to the idea of being proud. It is the idea of not haughty, not arrogant, not placing yourself above others. Notice he uses, the King James uses the word the New King James says, be clothed with humility. I believe it's the King James uses the word, gird yourself with humility. And it gives the idea of tying it on with, as tying on an apron with a knot. And it very well may be alluding to John chapter 13, where Jesus rose up from the supper and girded himself. What a statement of humility when he washed his disciples' feet. Many think that commentators think that Peter was making a play on that from John chapter 13 because he was there and he saw the Lord gird himself. And so we need to gird ourselves and put on humility just like Jesus did in John chapter 13. So that's what humility means. Now, what will humility mean that you do? Well, you show your humility by subjection and submission. Notice in verse 5. Verse 5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, we had just studied verses 1 through 4. So there's two things I learned from that. You show your humility through subjection in two means. Toward leaders, in verses 1 through 4. Here's where elders maybe are trying to lead in the direction of truth and in righteousness, and someone rebels against that. There's no humility in that. And so that's a sign of humility. But furthermore, respecting those who are older, there is a great question, and we won't take the time to explore verse 5 completely. Time would forbid that tonight. But likewise, you younger, be submissive to your elders. Is that talking about the elders of verses 1 through 4? Or is it talking about respecting those who are older? And that may be the case because he talks about the younger respecting those who are elders or those who are older. And the latter seems to be the case, though the former may be included. So the point is, we show our humility by submission to leadership, verses 1 to 4, by showing respect for those who are older, in verse 5. Now, why do we do that? Why do we need to be humble? Verse 6, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Perhaps a quotation from Psalm 34, or Proverbs rather, 34, or 3 and then verse 34. He might have been thinking about Matthew chapter 23 and a statement of the Lord in verse 12 about those who exalt themselves, God will exalt, and those who abase themselves, God will exalt, and those who exalt themselves, God will abase. But the point is, at verse 6, those who are proud, God resists. And God gives grace to the humble. God uplifts those who indeed are humble before God. So that's one of the responsibilities. Now, verse 7, here's a second responsibility, to put your trust and your confidence and your faith in God. That's part of being holy, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. That's talking about a life that is without worry, fretfulness, and anxiety. In fact, the American Standard Version uses the word anxiety here. Rather than being filled with anxiety, if you live a life full of anxiety and fretfulness and worry, then you're not living holy in all of your conduct. Holy in all your conduct means that you live a life free of worry and anxiety. A parallel passage in principle would be Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about putting your trust and your confidence and your faith in God, and worry as a form of materialism, as we saw in Matthew chapter 6. He may be referring to Psalm 55 and in verse 22. Let's turn over to the 55th Psalm, and it talks about trust, and David is describing going from a state of where he didn't truly have trust, and then finally he comes to the point of learning to put his dependence and his trust in God's help and God's assurance. And Psalm 55, and in verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you, and He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Perhaps he's thinking about that psalm or one very similar to that, scattered throughout the Psalms, to talk about putting our trust and our confidence in the Lord. That is to be done even in the midst of suffering, as per the context, that you put your trust and your confidence and your faith in the Lord. Now, verse 8. He said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion. Be sober, he said. That's another responsibility we have, to be holy. That has to do with calmness of mind, self-control, being well-balanced, a serious approach to life. Yes, sober does involve being free of intoxicants, but more so in this context, it focuses on being serious and a well-balanced approach to life. It is the same word that is translated in chapter 4 and in verse 7 as to watch. And so if you're watching, you're sober, you're alert, you're attuned. You have a serious approach to life. Verse 8 says, be vigilant. Be vigilant. Be alert. Be watchful. Stay awake. Spiritual alertness, Vine says. Spiritually awake. Not talking about physical sleep and physically being awake. In other words, you casting your care upon God doesn't mean we don't have anything to do. The idea of verse 7, now I know we're talking about verse 8, but verse 7 when it says, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you, doesn't mean you just turn over everything over to the Lord and then I'm going to sit back and do nothing. I still need to be watchful. I still need to be alert. I still need to be watching for danger. As Cromwell said, that you need to put your trust in God to keep your powder dry. You need to do something yourself. You need to be watching. You need to be alert. And here's why. Because verses 8 and 9 said, we need to resist the devil who is after us. Now, he says several things about the devil. Let's read verses 8 and 9. He said, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, what does he say about our adversary? Well, he describes the devil as our adversary. That is a legal term that refers to an opponent in a lawsuit. That is one who is against you. And so if someone takes you to court and they sue you, they're not your friend. They're your adversary. They are your opponent. So Satan is not our friend. He's our opponent, like in a lawsuit. He's out to get us. He's out to take us for everything he can. He is described as being roaring. He's fierce. He's roaring as a lion who stalks and who destroys. And he walks about, which describes a restless energy that he's seeking someone whom he may devour. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll see in other texts as well, but 1 Peter 1, that there are manifold temptations, which means that he is tempting us and hitting us from every side, every angle. So he's walking about seeking whom he may devour, and he's looking for your weak spot, your weak moment, wherein he may somehow destroy you and do all that he can to destroy you. But now in verse 9, he said, resist him steadfast in the faith. He can be resisted. He must be resisted. And when we do, then there are some things that take place. Now there are three results that are mentioned here in verses 10 and 11. When we are the people that we just saw here in these verses, that is, when we're humble, we trust in God, we're sober, vigilant, and we resist the devil, there are three results. And here's the first. First of all, verse 10 says, we will be strengthened, but may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, what did he say? Well, first of all, he describes the idea of being strengthened. One of the words that he uses is the word perfect. It is the word for mend or repair or to make complete. The same word for mending the nets. Remember when the disciples were washing and mending their nets? They're fixing what's lacking. There may be a hole, so they fix the hole. There's a problem, and they repair the problem. So it's the same word here that you might perfect, complete what is lacking. So when you look at your life and you say, you know what? Here's something I'm not doing. In other words, you've got a hole in your net. You fix the hole. You mend your net. Well, I'm not praying like I should. And so there's a hole in your net. You mend and fix the hole. I don't study like I should. Well, start studying, and you're mending and fixing the hole. We've been talking on Sunday morning about zeal. Well, my fire has kind of waned. I need to fan the fire. There's a hole in your net. Mend and fix the hole, that he might perfect you. That when we're the people we ought to be, we're going to be strengthened. We're going to be perfected. The idea of being strengthened, that is, we're strong, made strong against attack, that he might settle you, that he makes you stable, that is, unmovable, unshakable, is the idea of being stable. And all of that's true throughout suffering, because he mentions suffering there in verse 10, after you have suffered a while, that he might perfect you and strengthen you and settle you. That we can become strong, we can become stable, we can become perfected, even in the midst of suffering. I like what Barclay said. Barclay said, suffering is meant by God to add the grace notes to life. Well, no wonder, because when we go through the suffering after we suffered for a while, then here's what God is able to do with us. He's able to perfect us and strengthen us and settle us and make us stronger through our dedication to our faith. Suffering is meant by God to add the grace notes to life. Here's the second result, and that is God's glorified. When you are the person that's described in verses 5 through 9, then God's glorified. Notice in verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and forever. That is a doxology. It's a hymn or a song of praise. And though it is a doxology, it is still a statement of praise that God is glorified. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf. God is glorified while in the midst of suffering, we remain strong and remain faithful. So what's the result of living holy? As he describes, you're strengthened, God is glorified. And the third one is you have eternal life. Let's go back to verse 10. And at verse 10 he said, may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So we have eternal life. So when you live holy in all of your conduct, what a way to bring this book to an end. I know he's not through. He's got a little more to say. But this is toward the end of the book. What a way to end of the book. When he said you ought to be holy in all your conduct, that he ends it on the note that when you are, these three things happen. You'll be strong. God will strengthen you. God will be glorified. And you have eternal life. Now verses 12 to 14. In verses 12 to 14 is his conclusion to the book and salutations. First of all, he says, here's the purpose for my writing. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, how does that relate? Well, let's go back to chapter 1. Remember we said the theme of the book was to be holy in all your conduct, verses 15 and 16. I'm convinced that sets the pace and the theme for the book. Be holy in all your conduct. Everything relates to being holy. And then he says, here's why I wrote to you. But he'd already told us to be holy in all your conduct. Then when he comes to the end of the book, he said, I wrote to you for this purpose, testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. In other words, the gospel upon which you stand, the Christ in whom you believe, the God in whom you trust, all can be verified, every which can be established as being true, and if that's true, then you have every reason that you might be holy in all of your conduct. That this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, in verses 13 and 14, we won't spend much time with those. Not that it's not important, but this is the closing to his book, his salutation. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, as so does Mark, my son. And then he says, greet one another with the kiss of love. That is the same principle of Romans 16 and verse 16, a holy kiss. The warm affection toward brethren, and peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And he's concluded this great book. Now, what have we seen in this book? Well, there were three principles here in chapter 5. And what were they? Well, he says in verses 1 through 4, here's the duties and the responsibilities of elders. Verses 5 through 11, here's the duties and responsibilities of those who are younger and others. Not just those who are young, but others as well. And then finally his conclusion. But the theme and the point and the thrust of the book is be holy in all of your conduct, in every aspect and facet of your life. We're to be holy in all of our conduct. Are you holy? If you're not a Christian, you're not holy in all of your conduct. Would you become holy tonight by being one who is a child of God? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If there's an erring child of God who needs to make correction, we encourage you to come while together we stand and while we sing.